Now in verse 12 and verse 13 we have that expression again, after the flesh. And you remember that I said that the word after is the same word you get as in the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. You could translate it according to, but it simply means in the old Adam. We're debtors not to the flesh, not to the old Adam, to live according to the old Adam. We owe everything to Christ. So we owe nothing whatever to Adam, and he has nothing on us. We're glad to be delivered from the clutches of his rebellion. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now here is, if you like, a supposition, if. Now if Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, but there may be some among them who are not believers or not persuaded. And so he says, well, of course, the old way, everybody who is not saved by Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord has many people who are left to go their way in their sin, so that the great glory of those whom he chooses and the great glory of his choice in choosing those who shall be redeemed by mighty power may be made known. So that those who remain in the old Adam die. Well, we die too, but they shall die spiritually. Death for them will not be an entrance into glory, but an entrance into hell. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, this whole question of mortifying the flesh is something that very frequently comes up in the New Testament and perhaps is not really heard about much today. Free expression is much more, I think, the watchword of the modern attitude to bringing people up. So what does it mean to mortify the flesh? Now the word mortify means just to put to death, the old Adam, to give it no opportunity to rear its ugly head. All the things that come from below, all the things of which Jesus said defile the man because they come from within the heart, these should be given no opportunity to show themselves. He's not saying prune them or cut them back, but kill them, mortify them, put them to death. Probably one of the most lengthy expositions of what that means comes in Ephesians 4. And I'll just read it to you, but from Ephesians 4 and verse 20. There's a little list of some of the things, especially in verse 19. And he says how people who give themselves to lasciviousness and uncleanness and greediness have alienated themselves from the love of the life of God. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's an interesting expression. Not learned from Christ by his teaching, but learned Christ as you might learn a subject. In other words, it's speaking here about the character of Christ. You haven't rightly read the character of Christ if you believe he died for sin, and yet you can continue in a way for which he died. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off. So here's a picture of clothing. That's why I meant when I said, well, mortifying the flesh, here's a picture that is perhaps a little easier to understand, like putting off. That you put off, concerning the former conversation or way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We want to do them, but they will deceive us, and they'll have a nasty sting at the end. And instead of that, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye might put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. A So he draws the conclusion. Wherefore, put off or put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place, opportunity, to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. He's put off an old way, and now he's putting on a new. But rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have something to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now that's just a little something about what it means to mortify the flesh and be quickened by the Spirit in our minds. If ye live after the flesh, we're back in Romans 8:13, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The delight that a child of God has in being led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit into newness of life and newness of thought, renewed in the spirit of the mind, and led into situations and opportunities, and led in all manner of ways in life. But those who are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons, they're the children of God. And I suppose that is a good test. Do we know ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God, the glorious third person of the Trinity, called, as we've seen, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of life. But if we're led, if he leads us out by our hand, if he takes us out each day into life, if he takes us home, if he takes us to bed, and teaches us and speaks us and directs to us and is our companion, what a mark of sonship this is, and we will know that we are sons. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's a beautiful way of looking at life. It's a wonderful way as a Christian to be able to look at life. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again. That word bondage, of course, refers to the old chains that the prisoners used to wear with a ball on the foot, perhaps, or a ball on each foot. Bondage simply meant slavery, or it meant imprisonment. A free person, but imprisoned, or a slave. Bondage, they were tied up, they were chained. And it's always a picture of how the old nature is chained to its sin. And having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, then he says, you don't go back to that. You don't go back to a spirit of being chained again to the sins from which you were set free. Now, Paul himself, we've read this in chapter 7, acknowledges for us that there is a battle, and there is a sense in which we do the things from which we once were delivered. There is a sense in which wretched people that we are, the things that we wish we could do, we don't, and the things we wish we wouldn't do, we do. But that's not the general way of life. This, so to speak, is what we just notice sometimes, and it disappoints us. But the general way is that we've not received the spirit of bondage again. Because bondage creates fear, and there's that wonderful passage, isn't there, in John, about fear. And that we're not to be afraid in the Lord, we're to hold him in awe, but we're not to have that craven fear. And so it is that we don't have that sort of bondage. We don't fear God in the sense of being terrified of him, but we fear him in the sense of or as a child should his parents. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather ye have received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit has a lot of names, doesn't he, in this, but the spirit who the evil one's spirit, Satan's spirit, his spiritual aim in the spirit is to drive people into evil thoughts and evil plans and evil ways and self-centeredness. It's a spirit of bondage. But the Holy Spirit gives us that sense that we're children, we're adopted. It's a wonderful expression to think that we are adopted into the family of Christ. We didn't belong by God's nature, we didn't belong by nature to God, but we're adopted through Christ, and therefore we are fully children. Adoption means that you, whatever your background, wherever you came from, you are fully belonging to him. And this wonderful sense, we know that we've been adopted by the Lord, and therefore we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Now, it's very difficult to translate, and I do think that they've done well to keep Abba here. It's not quite dad or daddy, because in ancient days the children didn't quite refer to their fathers like that. It refers much more to the affectionate sense of regard that you have for the Father and the Father has for you in Christ. It is an endearing term, it is an affectionate term. But he's not quite on a par with our dad or daddy quite, I don't think. But we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we don't have to use the word Abba. I thought that hymn got it brilliantly. It used the word Abba in a wonderful way. But the way in which we say Father is not curt. It's affectionate. And it's dependent. And it's humble. And all that can come across in the way we say these things. Father. That's the Abba way, without using the word Abba. Father. If we're asking something. Father. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. Father. And the Spirit itself, remember that I did once explain to you about how in ancient languages words were masculine, feminine or neuter, and the word for Spirit just happens to be neuter. So the Spirit itself is the way our translators translate it. But that doesn't mean to say that he isn't personal, that he has all the characteristics of a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. And the Spirit itself being translated as it there doesn't mean anything to do with that. And if it helps you, we'll just say the Spirit himself. But it's clear, how could an itself bear witness that we're children? I mean, when you come to think of it, he has to be. The thing about God is that however great he is and whatever he can do, to create personality, he must be superpersonal. He must be everything that the finest person he could be to give personhood to people. So the Holy Spirit working within persons is not an it. It's just a language thing here. Well, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it is a most wonderful experience. You know the feeling when you know you've done something right or well, and there's a sense of rightness and approval animates your being, and it makes you want to be able to have opportunities to do those sort of things again. It's that sort of inward experience. The Holy Spirit himself grants us the feeling, it is a feeling, but certainly grants us the intellectual knowledge through the word that those who've been called and those who believe and those whose sins are blotted out are children, and that we're walking with him as children. He's our teacher, but we also are children. And I'm sure you all know the experience, but it is the inward witness that the Holy Spirit alongside us as he's explaining the word of God to us, and as we sit alongside the Spirit of Christ and listen to him ministering, he witnesses spirit to spirit that we are his. There is a concord between us. We know that he belongs to us, and we belong to him. We belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're part of the family. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The word children here in verse 16 is exactly the same as the word in 14, where it says sons of God. The word children of God, sons of God, it's the same in both cases. And if children, then heirs. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful thought. All that there is in glory that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoy, we shall enjoy. Not at their death, but at our death. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Not taking his place, but heirs of the things that he's planned. So, because it's lovely picture language, but it's not a preciseness about it. You know, it's not heirs when God dies or anything like that. But it does give you the idea that everything that the Father has, he's making over for everlasting life to all his children in Christ. If children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are in Christ. And all that is his, we share, for we are in him. And then there's this little rider, if so be that we suffer with him. Never forget that Christ suffered. Don't think that we can have an easy life here and be called his children. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. How out of place we would be to be with a Saviour who died in agony on the cross on our behalf. Everybody else in heaven had either been martyred or had some difficulty or had persecution or had people laughing at them, or we were the only ones who hadn't. We would feel second-class citizens, but there's not going to be any of that. Because whether it be sufferings in our body, and they do count. People sometimes think, well, yeah, but suffering in our body is something all human beings get. But when the Bible means suffering, it's talking about suffering for the gospel. No, it isn't. Because whatever suffering we have, whether it be in the sense of for the gospel because we've got ourselves into trouble because we've witnessed to somebody and they don't like it, but even if it be suffering in the body, the whole thing is how the Lord enables us to bear it, turn it for his glory. So whatever it is that causes us grief in this life, whether it be specifically Christian witness or the Christian way in which we bear things that everybody else may bear or a good proportion of people may bear, the way we handle that in Christ, this all counts. It is all part of suffering with Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we look ourselves to share all the wonderful powers and all the wonderful perfections that are in Christ. No more sickness, no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrows, and all the new powers and radiances that there are in the new heavens, some of which are kept secret. And then Paul comes to this, and it was this I was really hurrying to get to, I suppose. For I reckon, that is, I calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, there is one very poor translation, I think it's the New International Version, but I'm not sure, which says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. That's totally different. The AV in the Greek says they are worth comparing, but when you compare them, you can see the vast difference. That's a different something, isn't it? I think it's the NIV that says they're not worth comparing. Well, they are worth comparing. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They don't stand comparison. Indeed, the Paul in another place speaks of how the things that we suffer and endure here are the very things that are turned to our glorious account when we get to heaven. Out of these sufferings is the stuff made from which our whole perfections and glory and righteousness in Christ are made. So, he's saying here, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But they do have relevance to that glory. The way we come out of them with flying colours, that's not the term I really mean to use, but you'll get the drift. The way we come out of them with flying colours shows us the nature of the glory that shall be revealed. We can put up, we can get through to the end of the day, we can get through to the end of this sequence of events of pain or of sorrow or of difficulty or of trouble. We can get through to all these things knowing that they work for us a far greater weight of glory. And so we can ourselves endure to the end these things. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So you can say, come on, suffering, because there'll be that much, much more glory. Grant me, Lord, to be able to handle this suffering, because it will bring to me a glory far beyond anything else that I could imagine. That is Christian teaching. The transformation of the situations of life, bringing an eternal weight of glory. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Wherever you get creature here, it'll become much easier in your mind if you substitute the word creation. Get that? I do understand it simply. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What this world really wants, and I mean the physical world, not the people in it, what this physical world really wants is to see the Christians in glory. Now, I mentioned on Sunday, but it came out of my reading for this, you know that the painting praises the painter. And the building praises the architecture. It can't praise, really, because it's inanimate. But we all understand what it's meant. And this is the passage which says that the creation, you see, praises the Father. Now, the creation itself has no soul. It can't do that. Except in as much as a bird is a bird, or the sea is the sea, and they praise the God of power and the God of creation and the God of variety, you see. But here we're told, you see, that an inanimate creation is nonetheless the fulfillment of the created world that we see will be when the sons of God are manifest. Now, how different this is from the view of evolution, where man, does man have a purpose? Is man just a bit of sly? Is man utterly insignificant? Man was created, according to creation, as the summit of God's plan. And here you see a bit of the tip of the summit, don't you? The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Here are the glorious folks. Here is the glorious summit of all that the Lord did in causing people to be born again in Christ, and a new world, a regeneration of that world, times of refreshing, the restitution of all things. This is what the earth, if it could speak, but what it longs for. So that's something for us to look forward to, because we can speak and we do have souls and we can bring praise to the glory. For the earnest expectation of the creature, creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, that is to say, emptiness. Again, usually, if you get the word vain, think in terms of empty. And falling short from what it originally was. It wasn't the Garden of Eden any longer. So the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It didn't ask for it, did it? It didn't ask for Satan, didn't ask for Eve, didn't ask for Adam. But the earth was cursed for their sakes, you remember. So the creation was made subject to cursing, if you like, not willingly, but because God, in cursing the earth, subjected the earth in hope. Now again, it's not a rational creature. It can't actually hope for these things. But God's intention was that there would be a renewed creation. There is hope for creation. And it doesn't lie in carbon footprints or anything along that line at all. It lies entirely in the edict of the Father, the fiat of the Father, who said the earth is cursed, but who promised that there would be a restoration. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, just like we are. And it is a bondage. But it's delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a wonderful expression. Now, we do have a glorious liberty because we are in Christ. But this glorious liberty does refer to the future. Any link whatever we have with sin, and whatever trace there is, destroys to that extent our freedom, our liberty. Real freedom comes when there is no sin. And we shall have that. And it will be a glorious thing to be without sin, a glorious thing to feel without sin, a glorious thing to view our Saviour who has merited this for us. What a wonderful thing. But the creation itself will also throw off the shackles of bondage. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, same word here where it is translated creation as in each previous place where it says creature. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Right. Every thorn, every thistle, every nettle, every bird caught in a trap, every bird caught by another bird, every animal caught by another animal, nature red in tooth and claw, all the rubbish, all the satanic mills that now aren't here but are in China and all the other things, you know. Every aspect of a bruised nature where it appears ugly from what man has done can be said that creation groans. It's not what it was made for, it's not what it wants, and it's not what it shall be. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. If it is that Christians aren't very bothered about carbon footprints and such a thing, it is because this is what they believe. We would like the place to be nice for others, if they've got it right, which they may well not have done. But we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not to be interpreted that you shouldn't tread on an insect, you see. Not to be interpreted in that sort of way, but entirely where the whole mismanagement of things, as I say, nature red in tooth and claw, every killing of animal by animal that is necessitated by the curse, everything that isn't necessitated by the curse but that we do with our rubbish and our tips and our mining and all the other things that we do and our waste. And not only creation but ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, so it's not surprising that earth does, you Jesus. We still groan within ourselves while we're in the flesh. We're waiting for the redemption, the adoption of our body in heaven. We're waiting for that, and we find it a groaning process. Well, we do indeed. But we are waiting, and we do know what's coming. For we're saved by hope. That is to say, now that we're saved, we do hope for what's coming. But we don't actually see it, otherwise it wouldn't strictly be hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope? But we hope for that we see not. Now, this was the polite expression in previous centuries. I hope I have a hope. And that really was certainty twice removed. But according to this definition of hope, there would be just a little something in it. It could be said that we have a Christian hope. The Christian hope is that we shall enter into that which we do not now see. But of course that got interpreted to mean, I can't be sure that I'm saved, I hope I'm saved. Which of course is not what he's meant. And that's why the phrase on the whole has got dropped by evangelicals. But we are saved by hope. In other words, if we were to give up our hope, we'd be lost. We wouldn't be lost, but you understand what I mean, we'd be floundering. And in the same sense, the saved is the opposite of that. We're not floundering, because we live in hope. We know it's going to happen. We're sure it's going to happen, but we don't get to see it. But it's part of our faith that we hope for these things. Then we do with patience wait for it. Well, brethren, I'm going to start from verse 26 next time, because it's a tremendous passage. I don't even think I'll get to the end next time, just with the verses there. But I wanted to remind you that there is an obligation on us to mortify the flesh. There is the great personal companionship and help of the glorious third person of the Trinity to do that, who leads us in all sorts of ways. And we're going to be told he leads us in prayer as well later. And that even the sufferings we have, they work for us glorious things. And the whole of creation is looking, not for what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes, but they're looking for the glorious liberty of the children of God at the restitution of all things after the Saviour has returned. And it's looking, they're looking for us. It's looking for us, if it could but speak. May the Lord bless us, and may he help us, and may he give us great encouragement in the Christian walk.